If you can find me in Numbers chapter 31, we will cover four chapters, a lot of chapters today. If you're just joining us, we've been in the book of Numbers for a while. Next week is our last sermon in the book of Numbers. That's 22 weeks, so we're almost there. But if you can find me in book of Numbers chapter 31, chapter 31. Now, if you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, it is one of the most sold books in human history. Because at one point, it was most sold, more sold than any books besides the Bible. And this story of Pilgrim's Progress is about a fictional story about Christians' journey. So there's this fictional character named Christian who was convicted by his own sin, and he decides to go to the celestial city, the Mount Zion, to find salvation. But on this particular day in his mid-journey, he went up this hill, and as he was climbing up, he saw the cross at the top of the hill, and he also saw an empty tomb on the bottom. And as he was carrying this heavy burdens on his back throughout the journey, at the moment of gazing in the cross, all of a sudden his burden began to fall off from his shoulders. And that burden tumbled all the way down and all the way down to the empty tomb, and he saw the burden no more. That's a picture of salvation. That's a picture of what we call justification, that God declares you guilty and innocent because of what Christ has done, and our sin has been swallowed up in the empty tomb. It's a beautiful allegorical picture of our salvation. But as you know, if you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, that's just the beginning of his journey. What Christian found out is that there are plenty of dangers and threats that he had to overcome in order to get to the celestial city. He had to go through the constant discouragement of fellow travelers trying to discourage him. You don't have to go to the celestial city. He had to go through the lions that were chained. He had to go through slay a monster, the valley of shadow of death, doubting castle, all these difficulties he had to travel through in order to just to get to the promised land. And the reason I mentioned that is because we will see in Numbers 31 and 34, we will see the constant threats, constant difficulties that were going to lure God's people away to get to the promised land. In fact, if you have been with us in Numbers 31, the Israelites have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The first generation had died off completely. And this new generation is about to start a new journey to the promised land. And they are in the places called Plains of Moab, which is right across to the Promised Land. If they were to cross the Jordan River, they get to the Promised Land. That's how close they were. In Numbers 26 to Numbers 36, this last chapter is about making last-minute preparations. As they're in the borderline to go to the Promised Land, God is reminding of all the laws, all the restrictions, all the regulations that they were to be reminded, so that when they go to the Promised Land and when they seize all these lands, they were to obey exactly what God told them before they crossed over. So last week, Numbers 28-29, we saw the requirement of the offerings that the priests had to offer throughout the year. Then we saw a need for both men and women to keep their words, their vows to the Lord. Now as a part of making last-minute preparation, now we come to chapter 31. Look with me, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Avenge the people of Israel and the Midianites. Afterwards, you shall be gathered to your people.'" Now remember chapter 25. In chapter 25, you can flip there if you want, but after the prophet Balaam was blessing the people of God on the top of the mountain, on the bottom, what did you find? You found the people of God worshiping other idols, sleeping with daughters of Midian and Moabites, most likely temple prostitutes, just like they did in the golden calf incident in Mount Sinai. And so, as a result of their great sin, God sent a plague, and 24,000 Israelites were killed on that day in chapter 25. And then if that wasn't enough, you see a man from belonged to a tribe of Simeon brought a Midianite woman named Cosby the daughter of Zur. And then he brought this woman in front of the whole congregation while the people were weeping for their friends and families dying. So as a result, chapter 25, verse 16, God told the Israelites, harass the Midianites and strike them down. But on that moment when God commanded the Israelites to strike Midianites, they didn't until right here we come to chapter 31. Before they're about to cross over, now they're about to take their vengeance against the Midianites. So chapter 31 is about God commanding people of God to select leaders. 1,000 leaders from each tribe, totaling 12,000 soldiers. And they are led by the Phinehas. Always have a hard time pronouncing his name. Grandson of Aaron. And he's leading the army of God to fight against Midianites. And you see in verse 7, they warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses. And they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian, rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, and Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the prophet, son of Beor, with the sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones. They took as plunder all their cattle and their flocks and all their goods. So what we see is a total victory for Israelites. That God was with them. And on top of that, according to verse 49, we find out that not a single man was killed in this battle. And God had given them so much plunder, so much cattle, so much flocks, so much goods through all this conquering. And you see that verses 25 to 47, you see the division of all the plunder between those who went to the battle, between those who didn't go to the battle. And then we see verses 48 to 54, that out of the goodness of the hearts, the people of God gave extra giving, the gold that they plundered from Midian, which the gold came out to be 16,750 shekels of gold. And then lastly, see in verses 19 to 24, the purification of the laws, where the Israelite soldiers, they went near the dead bodies, so they had to go through cleansing rituals, through water or fire, because no unholy person shall enter into the presence of God where God dwells. That's a summary of chapter 31. But we have a big problem. We have a really giant problem that I skipped over. Giant problem is in verse 14. Look with me in verse 14. Moses was angry with the officers of the army and the commanders of the thousands, the commanders of hundreds, who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. So the plague came among all the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, kill every woman who has known man by lying with him, while all the young girls who have not known by man lying with him, keep alive for yourselves." Normally, according to Deuteronomy 20, God does spare women and children when it's not dealing with the land of Canaan. But here, this is an unusual command even from God, and many of you, I'm sure, are wondering, it's hard to swallow, how can a loving God command the people of God to kill women and little ones, especially male little ones, in this context? This is one of those things that you just want to skip over, but you just cannot, because it's in the Word of God. So we just, one of those days we have to face some hard ethical questions for us. I'm sure many in the past have turned off because of this passage or many other passages, even considering that Joshua soon, after this, Numbers, is about to go into conquest to wipe out, or at least try to wipe out, the entire Canaanites in the land of Canaan. How do we wrestle as God's people? How do we make sense of God's steadfast love compared to this one, where God seems to be a God's harsh judgment? I will just confess to you that there are no easy answers, but let me offer three explanations to somehow just ease some tension. And I would love to talk to you afterwards if this is sort of a problem. And since this is not the main point of the text, I will not spend too much time, but let me give you some three explanations. Number one, I don't say this lightly. Number one, God is the giver of life, who gives life and who takes away life whenever he chooses. God alone has a prerogative to give life whatever he chooses, to take away life whenever he chooses. Now, the very essence of God is that he is the creator of all things. He's the giver of life. He breathes life whenever he chooses. He takes away life whenever he chooses. He's not unjust to take people away into the next life. And I know that's not popular to say, but that is a foundation of God being sovereign. That's what Job concluded. After his children were killed, after his properties were taken away, Job chapter 1, the famous verse, "And naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's why prophet Jeremiah concluded in Lamentation 3, "It's not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come." These are the verses that I had to say to myself over and over when we first came to Chicago and our house got robbed, or when we went through miscarriages. If God is the author of creation, he's not unjust to remove people into the next. And consider the fact that this was not the first time that God had punished the entire nation for the sins of nation. Even if we look at Exodus, when God sent 10 plagues, that affected the entire nation. When God punished Sodom and Gomorrah, that affected the entire nation, men, women, children included. So let me just say that God is the author of creation. Number two, we have to read this passage in the context of Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Would you all look with me? Would you turn with me to Exodus 34, verse 6, starting with verse 6. This is what God says of who he is, the character that he tells Moses and Israelites. Exodus 34, 6 says, "The Lord passed from him and proclaimed, 'The Lord or Yahweh, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" I hope you're seeing the disproportionate rate of God's mercy compared to God's judgment. Thousands of generations that God pours his mercy, but only up to the fourth generation that he punishes, which means that we just have to assume that God had passed over the sins of Midianites for so many thousands of generations before, until he decided to take an action. Until their practices have gotten so vile to the point that God is like, "I'm going to step in." Many people around this world are saying, "How can a loving God not punish his evil?" This is a time where God finally punishes the evil, and sometimes we have questions, why does he do this? We saw the same thing in Numbers 21, when God first in Genesis 15 told Abraham that he's going to punish the Amorites, but he's going to wait 400 years later. Then 400 years later, Numbers 21, Israelites are now finally punishing the Amorites, which means that God waited 400 plus years to punish the Amorites. When we read passages like this, we just have to assume God's long patience towards sinners, and the severity of the sins of the nation. And you can look it up on your Google or any sources that the practices, the land of Canaan and other nations' practices at that time were so vile, including sacrificing children. And then last thing I want you to consider is that before God punished the Midianites, he first punished the Israelites. He's killed 24,000 Israelites because of their spiritual adultery. And in fact, when you look at throughout the book of Numbers, God had punished way more of Israelites than the other nations. So God is just, God is fair. And those are the reasons that I will just leave you with before we get to actual main text. So, with that, let me draw you to the part that I want to talk this morning. Why was Moses angry? Why was Moses angry? Moses was angry at the commanders. Why? Because Israel was willing to tolerate evil, and their unwillingness to purge evil that was going to compromise their allegiance to God. That's the first threat we see in this passage. The danger that is lurking is that their willingness to tolerate evil and their unwillingness to purge evil that was going to compromise their allegiance to God. These women were the very ones that were enticing them away from God. The very same women, this is exactly what Moses said, that on Balaam's advice, they caused people, Israel, to stumble. These were the very women who enticed God's people away to worship other gods. And if left to chances, these women most likely would have drawn them away from the true living God again. So the commanders, the people, an army of commanders of hundreds and thousands, instead of guarding their hearts, instead of guarding the potentials of being tempted, instead of proactively guarding their ways in the heart, they took chances with their holiness. Essentially, what they said by letting them survive is that, you know, that's okay. They're harmless anymore. We're stronger than them. We have overcome these temptations. Some of our brothers and sisters, they fell, but we will not. So let's keep them alive just for the sake. So let's see what happens. They took chances with their lives and their holiness. And Moses was angry because that was a potential threat to wipe the Israelites completely off of the face of the earth and not make it to the promised land. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Jesus Christ this morning, that is very true for many of us in our own experience, in our quest for holiness. In order to please God with our actions and hearts, instead of trying to guard our ways to kill sin, to burn sin, to shoot sin down, many times we take chances. Many times we get just close enough, but not really there. And then we kind of play around with our sin, and then you find yourself being all the way in, and you wonder why. I mean, after what's that one movie going to do to your soul? I mean, after what's that one show is going to do to your soul? What's that one music? What's that one Instagram scroll going to do late at night? We get so close with our sin, we take chances with our holiness, and eventually you find yourself being in a place where you don't want to be in. If we're being honest this morning, if we're being really honest, sometimes getting close to sin feels really good. Feels really exciting. It feels like the shot of dopamine is kicking in. And it should, because sin is supposed to make you feel good in the moment. Otherwise, you will not sin. The tendency of the willingness to tolerate sin within us, our unwillingness to purge evil inside and outside of us, that threatens our journey to the promised land, that tendency still lives inside of us. So the first threat, I need you to see, to Israel's unwillingness to tolerate evil and their unwillingness to purge evil that was going to compromise their allegiance to God. And that's going to be way more clear in chapter 34. But let me move on to chapter 32. Now we come to chapter 32. Should you look with me in verse 1? Chapter 32, verse 1. The people of Reuben, people of Gad, had a very great number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jazer, the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So people of Gad, people of Reuben, came and said to Moses and Eleazar, the priests, to the chiefs and congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elilah, Sebem, Nebo, and beyond, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock. For your servants have livestock, and they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for possession. Do not take us across Jordan. What's going on here? They have accumulated so much stuff from all the victories that God had given them. Right before they're about to cross the promised land, the land that they didn't work for, the cattle that didn't work for, they're seeing all these blessings, these two tribes, and later we find out half of tribe Manasseh is joining them too. They are blown away by the stuff. They are blown away by the land, and they're essentially telling Moses, we don't want to go to the promised land. Don't take us there. It might be practical reasons, like it's too much to hustle, bring all these cattle to the promised land. Why don't we just stay here? Can we stay here? Can we not go? This is a catastrophic threat to the entire people of God because they've been preparing to go to the promised land since chapter 1. All of a sudden, they see so much stuff and the pleasure of the land, and they're like, hey, no thank you. Now, to this, Moses is really furious. Look with me, verse 6. Shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. When they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. Remember in chapter 13 and 14, they sent the spies, and the spies came back with an evil, discouraging report. And they discouraged the people of God, and they decided to not go to the promised land. As a result, they were punished. The first generation died off, and then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now they're about to repeat the same mistake. Verse 14, behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. Essentially, if you are following the same footsteps, God will kill you, and you will be the cause for all these people to die. Now we see the second threat to their journey, which is Israel's desire to settle. Israel's their unwillingness to participate in the mission of God. Here, in this moment, while they seem to have plenty of stuff, they refuse to go to the promised land. When they didn't seem to have much, they wanted to go back to Egypt. But now they got so much stuff, they just want to stay there because the land is so good to them. And that's true for all of us inside of us, this room, where the desire for comfort, the desire to settle down, the desire to have the provisions more so than the promises of God, that tendency still lives inside of us. The temptation to not embrace the missions of God, temptation to compromise the mission of God because what we want here is better than the actual promised land. We don't want to be challenged to preach the gospel into the earth. We don't want to be challenged to go out of our comfort zones to preach the gospel to our neighbors, because everything that we have in this moment seems to be better and more easy. This mentality of we've done so much, let's just retire. Let's sit down. I feel that temptation every single week. The temptation to settle. The temptation to not embrace the missions of God. When I see those luxurious houses, I wonder, man, that would be nice to just live there. I hear the whispers. Sometimes we hear the whispers and lies in our heads that we just want to make this home as our ultimate home and be as comfortable as much as we can, get as much money as we can, and not forget, not actually embrace the missions that God has set for us. Sometimes getting into routines become the God of our lives, not the God of the universe. We talked about getting into routines is good, but sometimes routines becomes a God if we're not being careful. I think that temptation still lives inside of all of us. And going back to Pilgrim's Progress, there's this particular scene that I think it draws and really explains this point that I'm trying to explain. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian now is on his journey. He climbs up this hill called the Hill of Difficulty that was so steep that he had to climb on his knees and hands. In the midway, he found this pleasant place called the Pleasant Arbor that the Lord of the Hill made to refresh weary travelers. But as he was resting there, he fell asleep. And he lost a passport, he lost a passage to get into the celestial city. But Christian didn't know at that time, so on his way, further way out, he realized that he didn't have the passport. Therefore, he couldn't get into the celestial city, so he's angry, he's sad, so now he's going on his way back to the hill of difficulty to find that passage, and here's what the John Bunyan writes in that scene. It says that sometimes Christian wept, oftentimes he scolded himself for being so foolish to fall asleep in that place, which was erected only for a little refreshment for his weariness. Sometimes the gifts that God has given us, actually all the time, they are not the end goal. But we want to make it as our permanent home, permanent things. Pastor John Piper recently said that I feel very threatened by the creep of comfort. I'm more comfortable, more at ease, less pressure in my life than ever before, and that's dangerous, and I feel it. The creep of comfort. And I think what this passage reminds us is that we have to step into uncomfortable zones, embrace the mission of God. We cannot be distracted by the things that God has given us. They're only for refreshment to our weariness. They're not the permanent solutions. So Israel's second threat to the journey was their desire to settle and their desire to be comfortable and not embrace the mission. Then we move on to chapters 33 and 34. Look with me. Now chapter 33 is a long one, so let me summarize that for you. Moses has kept the traveling log from place to place, that place that he went. Some places he has recorded to remind God's people of God's faithfulness. Some people he has recorded to remind God's people of their failures. Some people he's recorded just for the sake of recording, because these are some places that we have no idea what these places were even named. But all these traveling logs were meant to encourage God's people that if God was with them in every step of the way for the last 40 years, he will be with them again. The traveling log is meant to be an encouragement. Then we see in chapter 34, God is drawing a sort of a map for the people of God. See, God is saying, here's the line of north to south to west to east. These are the lands that you are to conquer when you get to the promised land. And then God is making a final arrangement in verses 16 to 29 of all the men that will to divvy up all these inheritances, all these lands, when they conquer all these forces when they get to the promised land. Again, chapter 33, 34, making last-minute arrangements. But again, last threat to the journey, which is again repetition of the first one. Israel's willingness to tolerate evil and their unwillingness to purge the evil that will compromise their allegiance to God. Look with me, verse 50 of chapter 33. It's the last threat we see in this passage. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan and Jericho, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figure stones, destroy all their metal images, demolish all their high places. You shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land for you to possess it. Verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then those of whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes, thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them. What is God warning them? Destroy everything and anything that could potentially make you stumble. Same point that I mentioned the first time. Destroy everything and anything that's going to make you stumble. And if you don't, these inhabitants, they're going to be pain in your If you don't, I will do to you what I thought to do to them, which is I will drive you out, Israelites, from the land of Canaan. Why? God knew our fragile hearts. God knew the Israel's tendency to fall into temptations, so he's clearly warning them, drive out, take away, burn, and destroy anything and everything that would make you stumble. But you know what the sad reality is? By the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, we find out the Israelites are exactly like the people of Canaan. Worshipping other gods, sacrificing their children, doing all kinds of vile things. And they refuse to drive out the Canaanites completely. And the Philistines actually came from the land of Canaan. By the time we get to David and Solomon, they actually never conquered all the lands that God has told them to conquer in verse chapter 34. In fact, chapter 34 was an ideal land because they didn't get the job done of getting all these lands. And by the time we get to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God drove out the Israelites by the Assyrians and Babylonians. God's warning to God's people came true. There's always danger to compromise their journey to the promised land. So brothers and sisters, what about us this morning? What about us in our path to get to our homeland, which is home with God? What are some idols that we are coddling? What are some sins that we are being so light with that we're unwilling to purge? And our Lord Jesus gives us permission to be violent against our own sin. Matthew 5, verse 29, Jesus says, "Your right eye caused you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell." What Jesus is telling us is be radical with sin, purge the evil within. But yet we take way too many chances. We take way too many, preach quote unquote, way too many grace to ourselves, but not actually realizing that grace is supposed to empower us to live a life of holiness. What threats do you personally struggle that will compromise your journey? What idols that you need to burn and crash this morning? Is it your ongoing struggle with pornography and sexual temptation? Is this ongoing perpetual anger and desire for control? Is it gossip? Is it jealousy and pride or self-centeredness and unbelief or fear or desire for money and status? And may I add this? I think laziness and idleness is one of the great threats to Christian faith, particularly to men. Lack of holy ambition and lack of desire for greater things for the glory of God, but so consumed with their lives, I think that's one of the greatest dangers, particularly for Christian men who are not seeing the bigger picture of God and having no heart, holy discontent, want to be used by God. Laziness and idleness, I believe, is one of the greatest dangers for Christians, particularly Christian men. So what are some idols that we need to confess and burn today? And my second encouragement to you this week as we are trying to apply this word to Monday through Saturday is confess that to the Lord. Share that with someone, whether it be your wife, whether it be your friends, whether it be someone in this room or someone that you know. That's how we kill sin. How we kill sin, we bring that to light. We confess that to the Lord. We confess it to other people. And then we let the word of God shape our minds and we fight against sin day by day, moment by moment. What are some threats that you see in your life? Let's ask the Holy Spirit this week to identify those things. Now, in closing, I know that's a very, very hard sermon, but you got to find Jesus to finish our time in Book of Numbers. So the most important question for us is Book of Numbers is how do we worship Christ? How do we find Christ? If I can refer you back to Numbers chapter 31. We see in Numbers chapter 31, we see a God of vengeance who does not forget sin. God didn't forget the sins of Midianites. He took firm actions using the Israelites to punish Israel. What we see is that God does not forget our sin, but yet he punishes sin. But praise God, if you are in Jesus Christ, God has punished sin in Jesus. Isaiah 53 says that the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all, which means that those who are in Jesus Christ, we see a God who punished sin, not on us, but in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we get to say with the psalmist, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. In Christ, God has punished sin. Therefore, we don't bear the punishment of our sin. When we see the Israelites' desire to settle and be comfortable in chapter 32, where the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, the sons of Manasseh, they refused to embrace the mission of God, Jesus did not settle down. He finished the assignment to the end, which is why when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, it is finished. The follower of Jesus ascends, the bearer to bear the punishment of our sins, it is indeed finished. The past, present, and future sins gone because of what Christ has done has become our substitute and he's taken the wrath of God. So Christ didn't settle down. He finished his assignment. That's why we get to rejoice that when Jesus rose from his grave, the assignment that Christ has come to do completed and finished completely. And lastly, when we see chapter 34, when God is talking about the land, in Christ, we get more than the land. Psalm 16:5 says, "The Lord is my portion and my cup, you hold my lot." Lamentation 3 says, "Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him." In Jesus, we get more than inheritance of land, more than inheritance of cattle. In Christ, we have God as our portion. And that God has given us everything that we need to live a life of holiness. So brothers and sisters, we have an example of our Lord Jesus living a perfect life that we could not live for. Died the death that we deserve. And therefore, all who are united in Jesus will have his blessings. And now we'll get to pursue life that is consumed with the zeal of the Lord. So let us pursue life of holiness. Because Jesus is so much better, because Jesus is so much greater, we must purge the evil within. Bring out the sin within. Therefore, Christ will be honored through and in us. Would you bow your heads with me? I'm going to invite the worship team to come. Let me pray for us.